Welcome to the One God Report podcast, episode number 116, Thy Kingdom Come, interview with Pastor Sean Finnegan, the gospel, good news of the kingdom of God. Pastor Sean Finnegan has written a book called Kingdom Journey, a call to recover the central theme of Scripture. Pastor Finnegan describes how God's central promise for humans is not a disembodied escape to heaven, but of resurrection to a full immortal life on a renewed earth. In other words, restoration, not relocation. See the show notes for links to Pastor Finnegan's book and also to a previous podcast where Pastor Finnegan discussed where do we go when we die. Now to the interview.
Pastor Sean Finnegan, it's great to have you back on the One God Report podcast.
It's my pleasure to be here.
Now, you wrote a book called Kingdom Journey, a call to recover the central theme of Scripture. I read it. It's a fantastic book. Why did you write this book? Let's start with that question.
Sure. The reason why I wrote the book was because Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price and like a treasure hidden in a field. It's incredibly valuable. And he said to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he preached the kingdom gospel from village to village. And so it seems to me that Jesus has put such a central focus and priority on the kingdom of God in his teaching ministry, in his preaching, and I would argue also in his miracles, that he really did focus on the kingdom even there in bringing signs of the kingdom forth in his ministry. And then at the end, in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24:14, we read, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world, and then the end will come. So we know that the kingdom remains a key component of the gospel message that Christians are supposed to be preaching. And the problem, Bill, is that I don't see the kingdom really believed or taught in most of Christianity today. And that, to me, is just heartbreaking. So I'm hoping that this book will be able to persuade some people to change their mind from believing in going to heaven or hell right when they die to instead believing in a coming kingdom on earth when Jesus returns.
So I think you gave a short definition of what the kingdom of God is, or as Matthew refers to it as the kingdom of heaven, right? The kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are synonymous, right?
Yeah, that kingdom of heaven language does sometimes trip people up because Matthew uses that phrase kingdom of heaven 32 times, I believe. And it's just sort of a distinctive way that he refers to the kingdom of God. And people think, well, the kingdom of heaven just is heaven. And that just is not the case. It's the same thing as the kingdom of God, which is described very nicely in Daniel. What do you think?
Yeah, I think they're synonymous. I think, yes, but heaven stands for God. So
yeah.
But here's the key, is you gave a short definition of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as being the literal reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, as opposed to what is considered the goal in most of modern Christianity, and that is to go to heaven.
Right.
Right. That's what you mean when you're talking about the kingdom of God, is the literal reign of Jesus on earth.
Exactly. Yep.
Let me ask then, Sean, how or when did this kingdom hope of this literal renewal on earth and rule of Jesus on earth, how did that get replaced with the idea of going to heaven? Here's what you write on page 54. You write this, why did Christian theology mutate from a renewed world of abundance to evacuating our world to play harps on clouds? Question mark.
That's my question. Absolutely. This is something that I came into. I grew up believing in going to heaven. And when I started to learn about the kingdom of God, and I share about my own personal journey in the book as well as a series of stories at the beginning of each chapter. And when I learned about this idea of Jesus coming back and establishing the kingdom on earth, as opposed to coming back to whisk us away to heaven, when I learned that, I was just so confused and a little upset that I had been lied to, and that I had believed this, what I would almost call mythology over what the Bible says. And, you know, once you really study it, it's not like the Bible's shy about it. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." I mean, that's pretty clear. Anyhow, so when I went to Boston University to study early Christian history, I thought one of the things I really want to know, I mean, there were a few different topics I was interested in, but one of the things I really want to know is what in the world happened to the kingdom of God idea and how did heaven replace it? And so I did a thesis project. I had to get special permission. I found a professor and he approved it and he said, "Oh, you know, go ahead and write up a thesis on this and I'll advise you as you go." And so what I ended up finding was that there was a slow process and that there were certain key Christian players in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries that continually fought against this kingdom on earth idea and instead preferred and advocated for a otherworldly or a celestial hope. And those would be Origen of Alexandria in the 3rd century, Eusebius in the 4th century, and then Augustine and Jerome in the 5th century. And there are a couple of others too, but those were the big players who really carried the torch for this heaven idea and helped to bring it into Christianity. Because what I found in the 2nd century and certainly in the 1st century is a very strong belief in kingdom on earth and then slowly overlapping and then waning as time goes on into the 4th and the 5th centuries until this heaven idea really replaces it.
What were some of the ideas that the church fathers in the centuries that you just mentioned, what were some of their reasons which caused them to move from the idea of a renewed life on this earth to a going away to another place? Let me read another quote from your book. This is from page 76. You say, "The whole picture of the scripture is one of restoration, not relocation." Were there philosophies and ideas among those church fathers you mentioned to decide, "No, we don't want to live on this earth. This is not our destination. Our destination is somewhere else"?
You know, this is kind of interesting, but I just had this experience not even 20 minutes ago. And I've got a new person to our church. I was just explaining to him the idea of resurrection. And he can't help but incorporate everything that I teach him into his currently already existing worldview. And so what he did is he heard me talking about resurrection. And so instead of jettisoning the idea of going to heaven when he dies or hell, he says, "Okay, so how do I fit resurrection in with this existing system of thought?" And that's what that's just what everybody does. And I think what we have happening pretty much in the 3rd century, maybe a little bit in the late 2nd century with Clement of Alexandria, but certainly in the 3rd century with Origen of Alexandria, is we start getting really educated people coming to Christianity or that are occupying both worlds. And Origen is definitely like a double world guy where he's raised as a Christian in a Christian home and he is instructed in cutting edge Neoplatonism. And so just as a matter of course, he sees a desire or he feels a desire to work the two together, to combine Christianity, Christian theology with Neoplatonic philosophy. And as a result, some things have got to change. Some things have got to bend or even, I would argue, break in the process of combining those two things. And to be educated in the ancient world was to learn Greek philosophy. There really wasn't much of a difference between the two. And so as educated people are becoming Christians, and Christianity is reaching into that intelligentsia, to the more elite realms of society, they're having to reformulate Christianity to make it palatable to the main ideas of the time, which would have been Middle Platonism, and then certainly from Origen's time forward, Neoplatonism. And I don't think your listeners probably care too much about the differences between the two, but Platonism is a system of thinking not just about what's right and wrong, which is ethics, but he offers a way of looking at the entire world. And as a result of that, there are certain aspects of Christianity, especially this kingdom of God idea, that would have just seemed bizarre, crude, hedonic, and also too Jewish for the sensibility of the time. Now, the too Jewish thing is kind of a separate issue, but the idea that it's just like crude and too much of this focus on the body. The goal, according to Plato, when he writes his Phaedo, which is his dialogue about the death of Socrates, the goal is to escape the body. They had this idea that the body was a tomb for the soul and that the body is always interrupting us with these necessities of life, and that if we didn't have bodies, we wouldn't have wars and everything would be great. And so this idea of the immortal soul, which he argues for in that dialogue, is very much at the presuppositional level of these sophisticated intellectuals who are now becoming Christians, and they're combining that with the Jewish worldview. And sad to say, but the Jewish worldview is the one that suffers, whereas Platonism seems to soldier on just fine in their synthesis. So I think that's really what was going on in especially the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries with this kingdom idea, is that it just couldn't stand the synthesis process to combine it with Hellenism and Greek philosophy. And I would argue that was all just a misguided effort, and that Christianity should just not have been holding so tightly to Plato's ideas in the first place, that it was worth letting those go and replacing them with the biblical vision for humanity and the afterlife and the restored world of the age to come.
Mm-hmm. So it really is sort of a contest between the idea of an immortal soul that could live without the body that wants to go somewhere else, thinking that the material world, the created world, including the human body, is lacking somehow. Maybe it's even evil, it's bad. So the idea is to escape rather than what we believe the biblical record is that there is redemption possible, renewal possible, and resurrection from the dead. The focus on the resurrection from the dead, that's the thrust of the biblical narrative. Jesus didn't come and say, hey, the meek will be whisked off to heaven. He said the meek will inherit the earth. And that should be our hope. Am I right?
Yeah, I couldn't agree more. I mean, if I think about the ancient world and I look at the Hebrew corpus of the Bible, the Old Testament, I see very positive things about the body, especially in the Song of Songs. I mean, there are these wasps, these body poems where the man or the woman goes on and on about how gorgeous and beautiful human bodies are. And we certainly see the vision of God in the Garden of Eden, where we have naked people living in paradise, being told to be fruitful and multiply. The festivals of the Torah all involve eating and drinking and rejoicing. I mean, there's just none of this asceticism, none of this shame, none of this bodies are the second plan. It's not like we were these spirit beings and then we fell, and as a consequence of our fall, we became physical. That's not the biblical story at all. We start out physical, we start out on earth, and the ancient people, just in Israel at least, they were just took it for granted that bodies are part of God's good design, just like the sky is part of God's good design. They would look at our bodies and say, there's some flaws here. You know, we get sick, we die, and, you know, we get hungry. Okay, so these are difficulties and things like that, but they're not design flaws. It's not like we should be disembodied. That's not a biblical idea. And it just breaks my heart, Bill, to be honest. It just breaks my heart that the church has sided with Athens over Jerusalem on this issue. And I think the time is ripe for a reformation on this idea.
John, I'm just looking at a scripture here. It occurs in both Matthew and Luke. And by the way, in Matthew it says kingdom of heaven, and in Luke kingdom of God. So we can see that the synonymous. But Jesus says people will come from east and west and from north and south and take their places at the banquet table in the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
With the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So again, that's the hope, resurrection to a place of literal physical life, not a disembodied existence in some other fuzzy realm.
Yeah, I already kind of said this, but I want to mention it again, is that how you believe about the beginning of the universe has a bearing on what you believe about the ending of the universe. And I think that's just an intuition that people have, that if, in fact, like Origen believed, we were souls who were in the classroom of God but didn't pay attention well enough and then slowly fell and ended up in bodies, then, yeah, if you think that's how we started, of course, when we end, we'll escape our bodies and go back to the classroom of God and pay attention well this time, right? Like, that makes sense. Mm-hmm. But if you believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that six times over it's good, 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 and then on the seventh time it's good, very good. You know, if that's what you believe, then you're not thinking, okay, escape is the plan. You're thinking, all right, well, I should expect to see Eden globalized and paradise restored. And then when you look at the end of the Bible, the last two chapters mirror quite nicely the first two chapters. I mean, there are some differences, but there's a lot of similarity as well. You have the Tree of Life reestablished. You have people in harmony and peace on Earth. So, I think there's that. And then the second thing is, second point on your question about like specific scriptures would be to just look at the prophets. My goodness, you can't throw a stone and not hit a prophecy about the age to come throughout the Nevi'im, right? Throughout the prophets. I mean, Isaiah is just loaded with this stuff. And when you read these prophecies, you find tactile language. Like in Isaiah 2, it says, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. And then it says that he will judge between the nations. In Isaiah 2:4, and they shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, we know that this prophecy has not yet come to pass because Israel is currently in a war with Hamas, and Russia and Ukraine are in a war. And there's probably other wars that I don't even know about because they're not on American news. You know, and there's always wars. And so we know that this is a future prophecy, also by the fact that it says in the last days, right? But it is a vision of the future in which there are still nations and there are still people groups. We're not homogenized into like the Borg collective where we all like jack into the same consciousness or something. You know, we still have our individuality. We still have these nations, but they're not fighting anymore. And that's a very simple idea, but it's so profound as well. And so I think if you look at those prophecies in Isaiah and Daniel in particular, it's like probably the two easiest books of the Bible to go to find lots of these prophecies. You'll see that it's very tactile language, that we do have this idea of death no more in Isaiah 25. And you do have the idea of resurrection in Daniel 12:2, arguably. So it's not like resurrection is entirely a New Testament idea, although it certainly is by far much more of a focus in the New Testament. Now that we've had an example of a resurrection, there's obviously a lot more understanding and clarity about what resurrection looks like. Another scripture just bring up would be 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, which says, for since death came through a human, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human. For as in Adam all die, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every rule and every authority and power. The last enemy, of course, is death. So this idea is that Christ is the first fruits, but then there will be others, and that when Christ returns, that's when this resurrection occurs. That's when this kingdom arrives. Now, I do believe the kingdom is here now in a seed form or in a proleptic sense, as we are able to live out the lifestyle of the kingdom as described by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and as we're able to be citizens of the kingdom and bring sort of a testimony of those things. But it's not strictly here in the sense that all the nations are at peace.
Yeah, since you mentioned that, Sean, that is a big question. If the kingdom of God is the literal rule of the king descended from David, we believe is Jesus from Nazareth, a literal rule on earth, how can we think that the kingdom came with Jesus? Like you said, there's still wars, there's still sickness, there's still death. What's the Bible saying about that?
Let me clarify your question. You're asking if the kingdom already came, why are there still wars?
Yes, that. And also, how could Jesus be the promised Messiah if he came and we still have wars, we still have sickness, we still have death?
Yeah. Well, I think this ties into the whole issue of why did the Jewish nation reject Jesus as the Messiah? And probably their number one answer to that would be, well, he didn't bring the kingdom. And this is something that Paul, the apostle, would call the mystery. And it's this idea that there was another aspect to the plan of God that was, I don't think, entirely secret. I think you see it in the Old Testament if you look carefully, but it wasn't well understood. And that is that God wanted to include the nations, and God wanted to bring the Gentiles into his plans for the future. And so we needed a kind of a two-stage solution to the problems of the world. If Christ just established the kingdom when he first came, that would be it. And whoever had believed would be in it, and presumably there would be a judgment and everything else that's described throughout the Bible. But that wasn't going to be sufficient. So instead, there's this plan to open up a way for Gentiles to become partakers of the promises that God made to the fathers, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to be able to join in on this whole redemption program and be part of this glorious future. And so Jesus comes in two stages. He comes the first time as Messiah, but not in all his fullness, not in establishing rule in Jerusalem over against the Romans. Now, I do believe he is planning to come back and establish rule, not just in Jerusalem, but around the world, and that's all part of the plan. But until he does, in the meanwhile, we have been given our marching orders, which is to speak of this gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, that this is actually going to happen, that the God has not abandoned the world, that he does have plans to fix it, and that people can get on board with that now, and that he can start to fix us in anticipation of fixing the rest of the world and bring healing and wholeness and redemption to each of us. So I think of it as like a two-stage process. So in one sense, you could say the kingdom is here now, but in another sense, you would say the kingdom is not here now. And I think George Eldon Ladd is pretty good on this whole idea of already and not yet, that the kingdom is here in the sense that Jesus is already reigning as king in the church, but not in the world. And yet the kingdom will come in its totality, in what Ladd would call the consummation, when Jesus returns and is able to conquer the nations of the world and bring about his father's rule in this world.
And Sean, here's another thing that you explained in your book that I thought was very helpful, and that is, it's not like Jesus just came the first time and sort of announced, hey, when I come back, I'll make everything right. He didn't do that. He did give evidences that he is the designated king, authorized, empowered to bring in this kingdom. His teaching, but as well, the miraculous deeds that he did, like the Gospel of John. Our author said he recorded the signs that Jesus did so that we might believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus did give us these evidences, a taste, a guarantees, you might say, right? He gives sight to the eyes of the blind. He raises the lame. He heals lepers. Thousands of people coming to him seeking healing. This is what's going to happen in the kingdom. It's a restoration. He didn't come and, like I say, whisk people off to heaven. No, he came and healed. He restored. He redeemed. What were some of the other words that you used in Jesus giving those evidences that he is indeed the Messiah?
Yeah, I think Jesus brought, wherever he went, he brought a bubble of the kingdom. I don't remember where I picked up that phraseology, but I think it's a very helpful one. That when the emissaries of John the Baptist came to Jesus and they said, are you the expected one? In other words, like, are you really the guy, or should we just keep looking? And Jesus quoted back to those messengers of John the Baptist. He said, you know, look at what I'm doing. He quoted a bit from Isaiah 35 and a bit from Isaiah 62, I think it was. And it was basically two sections of kingdom prophecy about healing and restoration. Isaiah 35 talks a lot about restoration of the land, but it also talks about the blind and the lame and the healing that comes to them. And Isaiah 62 talks about how the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so Jesus is responding back and saying, hey, look at my deeds, interpret my deeds through the lens of the prophets, and you'll see that I am claiming to be the one. I am claiming to be the Messiah. And wherever he goes, it's just like he is in the kingdom of God, because if he encounters somebody that has been discarded by the village, and this is a repentful person, he restores her to good standing in the community and offers forgiveness. And if there's a sick person, he heals that person, because in the kingdom age, there isn't sickness and there aren't outcasts. People are brought in and reconciled and redeemed and restored and made whole. So everywhere Jesus goes, he's doing that as much as he can. You know, he's not going to force the Pharisees and his critics to get on board with that vision, but he is going to do it everywhere he can.
Yeah, it seems that this is one of the reasons Jesus and John the Baptist say things like, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of God is in your midst, is because Jesus brought those evidences. By the way, we should mention too, the often with the preaching of Jesus and John the Baptist, a requirement for entrance into that kingdom is repentance. Repent, yeah. For the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's the action of the listener. He needs to go a different direction. He needs to change his mind. He needs to live differently. That's the call for coming into the kingdom of God.
Yeah, I mean, this stuff is so key to understanding Christianity. One of the analogies I use in the book is to be friends with the president of the United States and never even know that he's the president. Would you say you really know this person? No, you don't really know this person, because that's the most significant thing about that person. Everyone says, oh, Jesus is my friend. I love Jesus. I worship Jesus. I sing to Jesus and all this. But then they don't realize his whole life, literally from the day even before he was born. What did the angel say to Mary? He said that he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and he will be given the throne of his father David, and he will rule over Jacob forever. Mm. Literally, his prophecies before he was born, his birth, his entire life was about the kingdom of God and him being the king of that kingdom, which is really what Christ means. All of this is there. And yet his followers, however many billion strong we are now, we don't even know the most obvious, important, clear thing about Jesus. This is something that's just got to change. There's just so much meaning in Scripture that we're missing when we just don't know about the kingdom, or we replace it with this heaven idea.
Yeah, Sean, isn't there a danger of replacing what the biblical hope is with something else? I mean, it really is a lie. The idea of going to heaven is a lie. But I know it personally. When I first came to understand better the hope of resurrection and renewal and the granting of immortality to a life that's real, that's physical, and all the amazing features that God has given us in life, being able to explore, to learn, to enjoy. When I first came to understand that's our hope and not this kind of very abstract, bodiless soul depart somewhere else, it really made the Bible more real to me, something that I could really kind of sink my teeth into. But I think there's even other dangers that replacing the kingdom hope with the promise of heaven. What are some of the problems you see with that?
Yeah, before we go to that, can I ask you a question?
Sure.
I am curious, like how did you come across this? How did you learn about the kingdom of God? Was it just through Bible study, or did somebody bring this up to you?
I think it was a combination of things. Yes, the Bible is definitely a big part of it. But also, as you know, I lived in Israel for quite a number of years, and I ran into the ideas that the Jewish hope is not heaven.
Oh.
The expression is the age to come.
Olam Haba.
The Olam Haba. This is our destination. Well, that made me think. Now, what is it? Is the Olam Haba, is that disembodied going to heaven, or is it resurrection to something on this real earth? The Olam, the age, like in the next age, or it can also be earth, land. There's a nice, interesting combination there. That's what got me thinking first. And I realized, you know what, the Bible is really saying that we're destined for the renewed earth. That was their hope. And I saw that that's really what the hope is in the scripture.
Wow. That's so cool. I wish other people could have that experience too.
Yep. I've found cool. that other kind of normal Christians, when I said these things to them, it resonated with them. Not everybody, right? Not everybody's ready to give up this idea of going to heaven. And they don't usually think about it because it's so ingrained in us that you go to heaven kind of thing. But when I explain it to people, I found some receptivity. Let me put it that way. People could relate to it.
Yeah.
So I think you're right. I think this is the time that people can start to get this right, get this biblically correct.
Yeah, I'm real optimistic. I think this message is going to get out there. And to return to your question about what are the dangers, I mean, I could talk about a few different things, but really the biggest one is that Jesus identified the gospel as the gospel of the kingdom. And we find this repeated throughout the book of Acts as well, after Jesus has ascended, and also in Paul's writings and the other apostles. So we don't just have Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, and then once the church begins officially, then it's just about his death. No, the kingdom doesn't go away. I mean, it's still part of the gospel message. You know, even at the very end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28, Paul is talking to them about the kingdom of God and about Jesus Christ and what Christ has done. And so I take a both-and approach with the gospel. I don't want to lose the cross. I don't want to lose the resurrection. But I want to add to it this understanding about the kingdom. What if the aim of the spirits of darkness is to distort and neuter the gospel message and mutate it so that it's impotent, unable to do its good work? I don't want to go too far, but at the same time, that scares me. The thought of having a mutated or gutted gospel that is potentially not potent enough to get the job done, which the point of the gospel is to believe in it to be saved. So there's no getting away from this kingdom idea. And something else, Bill, to say the kingdom is the church is just to miss it. Because the kingdom is also, in addition to the people, the kingdom is also the territory and the power structure, the authority. You can't take England and move it to Mars and say, okay, well, that's England because we took the people and now that's England. No, England doesn't just refer to the people in like a certain kind of cuisine, like fish and chips or something. You know, it also refers to a territory. And so the kingdom is, you can't just say it's the church. It's way bigger than that. I think the church is obviously part of the kingdom because we're the people of the kingdom. Getting this straight, I think, is incredibly important. And it is something that people, whether this is a new subject to you and you haven't heard it before, or if it's something that you've believed in for a long time, it deserves your thought and contemplation to really think deeply about.
Yeah, there's so much scripture that can't just be allegorized away and say, well, these things are spiritually or allegorically fulfilled by a church rule or something like this, which I think Christians have done quite a bit of that kind of thinking for centuries now. Sean, the last part of your book, you have a number of appendices where you look at these different scriptures that have been typically interpreted as saying that when a person dies, he goes straight to heaven. We actually had you in a previous podcast talking about where do we go when we die. We looked at quite a few of these scriptures. You've got other teachings where you've dealt with those. I don't think I want to delve into them so much in this podcast, but maybe just one or two. One that we didn't talk about previously that I think is an important one is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, because a number of Christians have interpreted this section of scripture, these four verses or so, as God will destroy the entire earth and universe and maybe recreate a new universe or something like that. Let me just read these scriptures. And can you instead of that interpretation, describe what you see being presented here by Peter? Peter says God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should repent. Here we have repentance again. And then he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So is this a total demolishing and dissolution of the universe, including earth, all the atoms, and then God redoes everything? Or what is Peter describing here?
I think what Peter's talking about is the destruction of the wicked using typical prophetic language, the apocalyptic language. And you see this sort of thing in the Old Testament. You see it in Isaiah and some other places where you do have this, maybe you would call it like an exaggerated way of talking, in order to really drive home the point. When it says new heavens and a new earth, a modern 21st century person thinks, oh, the earth got annihilated. You know, how many movies have we seen where the earth gets blown up? Maybe a few. And there's a new planet that God creates in his place. Well, ancient people would have no concept of doing that. You know, they didn't have nuclear bombs. They have a very grounded sense of what the earth is and what the land is. And there's a land and the sky. And the concept is not that the whole planet is going to be destroyed, but that it's going to be judged and that there will be a fiery judgment and then renewed. And I think that word is really helpful. Jesus uses the phrase, or at least in the Gospels, it uses the word palingenesia, which is it's translated, in the regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones in Matthew. So, you know, the idea is not a destruction and creation of a new planet. The idea is of a destruction of the wicked in a fiery judgment, followed by a regeneration or regenesis, a renewal, so that once it is completed, you would say, oh, it's a new earth. Well, it's the same planet. It's the same molecules, but it's been renewed and restored and renovated back to the paradise that it was in the beginning. So that's how I read 2 Peter 3, talking about judgment and not destruction of the entire planet. In light of the totality of Scripture, the other 65 books of the Bible, I think it's pretty clear that God does not want the earth to be uninhabited, Isaiah 45:18. He doesn't want it to be emptied. He wants it to be inhabited. And the totality of Scripture shows us the idea of God judging the wicked, like in the flood of Noah, and then the comparison of the fire of the age to come fits nicely with that, where he will judge the wicked.
Peter says, in connection to the flood of Noah, just before in that same chapter, he talked about the world that was perished.
Yeah.
That world perished. It was destroyed, he even says.
Yeah.
So I think he's saying the same kind of thing here, right? The world that was once destroyed by water, that is, the wicked were cleansed from it by water, the righteous were preserved. And he's saying the same thing here now. This is just before this in that same chapter, where he was talking about the world that perished in the days of Noah. And he says that there's going to be a similar purging of this time by fire. So it's not a dissolution, a total nuclear destruction right. of the world. And again, I think that kind of relates to the idea, if you want to go back to that Platonic philosophy of the material world being somehow insufficient or evil, and it needs to be destroyed or something. Whereas the biblical view is, no, God's creation is good. Right. He's made a good land for us. This is what the Israelites were supposed to know. This was a good land that God was bringing them into. You know, I think as well of Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he says creation is not going to be destroyed. Creation was subject to futility, right? This deterioration and so forth, not willingly, but because of God, who subjected in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. That's what Peter is talking about as well, a renewal.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, I think the Hebrew perspective is so helpful on this. And even the modern day Jewish people do so much better than so many Christians on a lot of this. I remember visiting some years ago the Mount of Olives and seeing all those tombs and thinking to myself, oh, these people are pretty much taking this whole resurrection thing really seriously. You know, whereas Christians are like, oh, we'll just cremate the body and just, you know, whatever. None of it matters. Your soul will go to heaven. That's all that really matters. And it's like, well, it doesn't really seem biblical to me. I mean, I don't think cremation is going to destroy God's ability to resurrect somebody or anything. But I just see the clarity in the Jewish culture on this subject still, this idea that the world is good. Yes, it has problems. The problems are real. They're not to be ignored. But like, it's still at its base. It's the good design of a good God who plans to do good things in the future when the age to come happens and the Messiah comes. You know, and I just think if we could just get that back into Christianity, it would really help a lot.
Yeah, just like you said there in that passage I quoted from your book, God's plan is restoration, not relocation.
Yes.
I like that.
There it is.
Thanks for writing this book, Sean. It really is something that I think people can sink their teeth into. I'll use that metaphor again.
Yeah.
So, Sean, say it again. Anything else you want to say, Sean?
Well, I'm really hopeful with the book that it can be an evangelism tool. And, you know, we've all got neighbors and cousins and relatives and coworkers that are ostensibly Christian, but they just have never heard about the kingdom of God. And this is the sort of thing that if you hand to somebody, it's not a book that's heavy-handed or harsh, and it's hopefully will keep somebody's interest long enough to really start to think about what the kingdom of God is, that it could serve as an evangelism tool. So if it is able to do that, then it will certainly have met the goal for which I wrote it.
So thank you to Pastor Finnegan for writing the book and for the interview. Let me just close this episode by reading from the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, the declaration of Peter about the coming kingdom of God. Peter admonished the people, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Yishma'u anavim v'yismachu. The humble will hear and rejoice."